The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let us pray together, please. Great Father, as you look upon us from heaven, we know that we are but a small, humble part of your great, vast creation. And there are churches all over the world crying out and calling out and lifting up the name of Jesus. And we can't even multitask one phone call and driving, let alone imagine what it means to know that right now, all of us in this room and around the globe, your mind that can hear and discern the voice and heart of every single person. And so we pray to this incredible privilege that we have. We pray to you, Father, to speak to us. And as is our custom, when we look into the Word, we humble ourselves before you. We pray that you would humble us. We pray that we would recognize that if you are true and perfect, then if we are fallen and broken, then we are in need of your healing, of your correction, of your forgiveness, of your redemption. And we pray that wherever we find ourselves today in our lives, financially, career-wise, relationally, physically, wherever we find ourselves spiritually, that you would meet us. And in your mercy, meet us, but don't leave us there. Pull us along. Grip onto us with your great mercy and love. Chastise us if we need it. Comfort us if we need it. Do what you will with your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you do me the favor of raising your hand now if you have ever heard a sermon series through the entire book of Nehemiah? Raise your hand, please. Okay, great. That's good. Okay. We're studying the book of Nehemiah for the fall for a variety of reasons that I hope will become clear as we go through it, both for this campus in Chinatown English, as well as our Newton English services in Newton campus, which we call New Community. There's a lot of reasons we could talk about, a lot of things we could do, but for the purpose of this morning, I think this passage brings us to this character of Nehemiah, a man who was in the king, who served in the Persian Empire under the reign of Artaxerxes around 400s BC. And we come here because it has a lot to do with how we live today. One of the things I wanted to share with us this morning in the fall of Boston is, especially as people are looking for churches, that one of the things we like to do at our church is go preach through the books of the Bible. And so this is one of those things we're going to do this coming fall, Lord willing. And we come to Nehemiah, And if you were to just do a quick internet search or look around, a lot of people think Nehemiah is a great leader. There's a man, as you may hear as we unfold the book together, rallied the people of God to this incredible construction project, facing political, military, and personal opposition. And so we come to this thinking, wow, this is a great leader, and I think the very first sermon I ever heard from this book was about leadership. But as is kind of known, if you read some commentaries now, most people would say Nehemiah is probably not so much about leadership of a person, but the faithfulness of a God. And ever trying to not overswing the pendulum either way, what I'd like to present to us this morning as we begin the study of the book together, whether you're not a Christian or you are a Christian, whether you've been in BCC 4 years or this is your first time in our service here, is this. I'd like to present the idea of burden. What is the burden that you're feeling that you are going through now? Now, in a moment, we're going to unveil specifically what I think the burden is described here. And as such with all narrative, like story genres, there's so much more. I wish we could spend a year on every chapter of this book. So commend me and encourage me because I will tend to talk too fast because there's so much here. But if we had to take a driving tour of Nehemiah rather than a tour where you stop, pull over the bus, get out and walk around and look through every nook and cranny of this book and then get back on the vehicle and go to the next chapter, if you will, there's the main thing is the burden. And what does it mean to actually seek to have a burden for change in this world? I mean, just yesterday, numerous conversations about the idea of being the type of person that reacts to things, like leaders that react, or churches that react, businesses that react, versus being proactive. And if you just pick up any management book today, reactionary leadership is sort of on the down. Like, if you say, you know, that business, that leadership, that manager, she's very reactionary, it's almost like it's probably not a compliment. What is good? It's being proactive. Assertive, initiating, proactive. But as we're going to see, actually, sometimes you can't be proactive about everything. And there's a particular burden that God has put upon every person here. Even if you're not a Christian, I would like you to think God has a burden that he wants to help you experience and see in your life. A good burden, a difficult burden, a burden that will move you to certain actions, but a burden nonetheless. And so we begin this passage by thinking about this. I'd like to share 3 points from this overview of these 1.5 chapters this morning. Number one, what exactly is a burden, as the book of Nehemiah teaches us? What is the kind of burden that all of us actually should feel and perhaps aspire to feel, Christian or not? Spiritual or not, what is the kind of burden that God is teaching us here through the book of Nehemiah? Number two, we're going to see, what does that burden move us to do? If you truly have a burden for something, which, you know, we'll explain and unpack hopefully in a moment. If you have a burden, of all the things we could say, what does it really move you to do? Sitting right here this morning, what will it move you, move me to do? And then thirdly, very practical. What do I do if I don't feel like I have a burden, let alone a burden from God? You know, it's one thing to say I have a real burden. You know, the Red Sox, I just have this burden for their performance. But it's another thing to say, hey, I have a burden that I believe the Lord has put on my heart. What does that even mean? And that's pretty big. What if you're just sitting here and after we study the first part of Nehemiah, you go, I have no burden from God. In fact, I'm a Christian and I honestly, I wish I could tell you otherwise, Pastor Enoch, but I don't feel a burden. What do I do? So 3 points. What is the burden that we're to experience? What does a burden make us do? And what do I do if I don't feel a burden at all in my life? Number one, what is this burden? So to do this, we want to unpack here, looking again at Nehemiah, as we get into the context. Nehemiah is an official. He's a Jew by ethnicity. He's an official serving under the king of Persia. And here we take a look, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them, this is what I asked them. I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped this captivity. I asked them concerning the Jews who had survived the exile, which is a historic event, and concerning our home city, Jerusalem, the ancestral city of David, Jerusalem. And they said to me, The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And verse 4. As soon as I, Nehemiah, heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So let's just get, what do we know about Nehemiah so far? You don't know yet that he's an official. You know that he is part of the Jewish people who are outside of their home country. You can call them diaspora. You can call them immigrants. You can call them foreigners, whatever the term is. He's growing up and probably has grown up basically born outside of Palestine and Jerusalem. And he hears that his home city is burnt and broken and lays in waste. And his kinsmen, the people of his ancestry, are just, they're sort of in ruins at the city. And this guy, what do we know? He's emotional, right? He weeps, he mourns, and he fasts, and he prays. And before we get into that, let me just kind of unpack the first part of the first point. What is a burden? What is a burden that we're talking about here? It is a discontentment with the world today. That's what a burden is. Now, there's a very important part we're going to add to that sentence in a moment. But a burden is a discontentment with the state of affairs today. Or as one missionary writer said, a burden is a discontentment against the status quo. Look at the world today and there's something that is missing, something that needs to be done, something that finally someone needs to do and address. A burden of mine that I've experienced for probably decades has recently been realized by one of those internet startup sort of fundraising campaigns. Let me show you this incredible, significant burden and show you how someone tried to meet it. One of the burdens I've ever felt is I just lived in modern day America and had to go to airports and I'm schlepping my luggage with wheels. When you were smaller, they didn't have wheels because they weren't invented then. And then over time they got wheels. So now we're yanking or pulling our suitcases and luggage through the airport. And one day as a young man, I discovered I had a burden. The burden, the discontentment was this. Someone should make a suitcase that propels itself. Have you ever thought that? I mean, seriously, right? This is life-changing. Someone somewhere, I'm rolling this rollerboard, and it would make so much sense if I could just stand it up, push a button, and out comes this board, step on the board, and I don't know, squeeze the handle or something, and it just moves gliding through. Well, a few months ago, this burden, this great need of the human race has apparently been fulfilled. Don't look at it now because I'm tracking all your IP addresses. No, I'm just kidding. But basically, the execution of this new idea is, without promoting a product, is a suitcase, a rollerboard that is sort of a typical rollerboard, but kind of when you put it down, it goes on its side. And as you sit on it, you can sit like this. And obviously, if you're listening on the internet, please don't use your imagination, but you sit on it and you can actually have handlebars and it's battery powered and you go and you can ride through the airport on your suitcase. How's that for October Clergy Appreciation Month? Okay, so we're riding through the airport. Now that is the thing. And so in this case, this is a burden. I mean, you don't have to believe in Jesus or anything to understand and relate. You look at life, you look at the world, whether it's in a atrocious injustice historically that needs to be addressed, or whether it's just an inconvenience of modern life, there's a discontentment. Now, in that sense, that's a generic burden. But if someone is going to be a Christ follower, I mean, as great as it is to build a suitcase like that, by the way, I was joking about the Clergy Appreciation Month. Don't do that, please. That's not worth it. But the idea that there's something in the world that we need to change is common to anybody who looks at the world. But in a distinctly Christian way, a Christ-honoring way, here's what I would furnish as the full definition this morning of a burden. A burden, I believe, a Christ-exalting burden, a proper biblical burden is this. A God-given discontentment with the world. And I suppose God could give you a burden for the performance of certain sports teams or a burden for, certain inconveniences in life, which is possible, fine. But I want to get very specific. A God-given burden is a God-given discontentment with the world, particularly as it relates to people and their standing before God, particularly as it relates to the needs of people. And this is why it's not just that Nehemiah is emotional. Now, if we just left it with Nehemiah praying and weeping and fasting, it would sound so spiritual. But this is one of those few times in sort of these Old Testament historical books where the narrator, the writer, puts it in the first person. Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7, the last part of chapter 12 to verse chapter 31, they are written in the first person. Theologians over the centuries have called this the Memoirs of Nehemiah. So we have actually captured in Scripture, Spirit-inspired Scripture, the thinking of these people. You don't really know Moses' head when you read the early books of the Old Testament. You know the commentary, and the writer gives us glimpses, but here is Nehemiah, and this is the demonstration of his God-given burden. It's not just a burden, it's he can say it with confidence. I think God is putting this on my heart. Please take a look by viewing his prayer, beginning in chapter 1, verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. In case you haven't noticed, there's a baby that always cries when I start getting louder. So, what is this God-given burden? This is not just a burden, a discontentment with the generic status quo. This is a burden that comes from the perspective of what God wants to do in this world. And so here's the thing right now, for us sitting right here. What does it mean to experience a burden that perhaps all of us should aspire to be open to God giving us, Christian or not? It's something not that's just wrong with the world, but it's something that is wrong in a fallen, broken world that would move us to pray and to plan for this. Which leads us to our second point this morning. What does a burden move us to do? I mean, what does a real burden from God really constitute? Because if I submit to you, if Nehemiah just heard the terrible news of his countrymen and his kinsmen and his, you know, homeland in ruin and just cried and wept and said, oh God, do something, and then that was it, I don't think you would call that a biblical burden. I mean, as I was reading this, I was thinking, I'm ethnically, historically Chinese. And I know growing up with kids, my kids growing up in Medford, I remember one of my sons, not the one sitting here today, was asked by his teacher, first grade or kindergarten, where are you from? And he said, Medford. He said, no, where are your parents from? Oh, California. And they said, no, aren't they like Chinese? And he goes, yeah. Oh, yeah. So that's the day, you know, if you grow up, you know, not a dominant race or majority race, one day you realize I'm not like everybody else. That's last January's sermon and this coming January sermon when we do race and culture. But for now, I reflect on myself. I probably have to confess, I am not broken up by the country my parents are born in, China, by the land, country, or whatever your political view is, the land my parents grew up in, Taiwan, or the state that I was born in, Michigan. Or the state that I grew up in, California. I mean, the world is so busy and complicated and just family life, work, kids, all the stuff of surviving. I confess, if you say, Enoch, do you have a burden for all the financial woes of your home state, California? I could say, well, technically my home state is Michigan. And you say, well, even worse. Yeah, okay. Or I confess, it can't have a burden for everything, even though these are all valid and important. And a God-given burden moves you to do two things, to pray and to plan. And again, I could spend a sermon series on just the prayer, but for the purpose of getting the bigger picture, I would encourage you to look at this prayer, so sort of three hooks to hang the paragraphs of the prayer on. And the three hooks, the three sort of bunches, the hunks of the prayer that we have recorded is confession, confidence, and request. There's a confession aspect when you're moved by God for a burden. There's a confession of our sin. There's a confidence in the promises of God, which we'll unpack briefly. And then there's a real request. Now, notice, the bulk of this prayer is not like Nehemiah's like, oh, Jerusalem, the walls in ruin. And why? What's the big deal of the walls being in ruin? Does it mean the paint's chipping? In those ancient city states, the wall was not only your legitimate fortification, legitimate sort of sense of whether it was like impressive looking. The wall was basically whether or not you could be defensible or not. The wall was sort of like getting enough people to be called in Massachusetts from a town to a city. That's what you were known as, a city. The city of Jerusalem is wall-less. It's like a university needing a library. It's like a major world-class city needing an airport. It's like every city needing a Chinese restaurant. There's a sense in which Jerusalem does not have the wall, so it's embarrassing. And as he begins to say, okay, God, there's this wall. We need to rebuild the wall, restore the honor of your city. He spends the first bulk in confession. Not just confession in general, but very specifically, the confession of sins of his people and himself. Again, just a choice taste of this. Again, I'm going to have to skip a little bit of verse 5 and this great stuff, but please come down here. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I, Nehemiah, and my father's house have sinned. And he keeps going on sin and confession. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. And then he moves from confession of sin to basically confidence. Why? Think about this. If you go up to a person and say, I don't deserve anything from you. I don't even deserve to ask you this request, but here I'm going to go anyway. That's kind of strange. In normal human life, it's a little disingenuous. You know, oh, boss, I don't deserve to ask this request of you, but I'm going to do it anyway. And your boss is like, yeah, you don't. Then why are you even here? So how is the Christian confidence to come from? God, I confess, I've sinned. My church has sinned. My people have sinned. But I don't just beg you because I just throw myself in your mercy. He has confidence in the promise that God has already made that says, I will honor my promises of the past as God. I will serve and save my people for my glory. Take a look as he shifts from confession to confidence. These very statutes and commands we've broken, okay, leading to verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, which is why Nehemiah is growing up in another country. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed and by your great power and by your strong hand. So just hang in there. Goes from this. We totally do not deserve your ear, God. But because the reason why we are disciplined is because we're your children. And you keep your promises to your children that when your children fall and turn back to you, you will hear them. That's the confidence, the promises of God. And of this long prayer, it probably was longer. I mean, we know he prayed for days. But the little short section here in my Bible, that's about 60% of a column. The vast majority is confession. Maybe 70% of it, maybe 25-30% or 20% of it is this, you know, confidence. And then the last verse in the English Bible, pretty much just the last verse, is the actual request. He loads up the whole idea, God, we don't deserve you. We're sinful. Not just me, my father, my people, my church, my country. But you keep your promises. And because of that request, verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And here's the request. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who's the man? Well, I'm cupbearer to the king, the most powerful human in this whole part of the world that we know of. What does this look like? What it looks like for this sort of combining an application for the first point and the second point, that the first point being a burden is a God-given discontentment with the world that drives you, first of all, to pray. Whatever the issue is, if you see a sin or brokenness in the world, if you truly have the Spirit of God convicting you, you have to begin changing the world by confessing your sins. You think human trafficking is a blight on the race, that we still have enslaved peoples? Well, then we better get on our knees to see how economically and personally we have turned our eye to that need. You think political oppression and the subjugation of peoples through torture and through just oppression is something that needs to be dealt with? Well, then we better turn our eyes to ourselves and say, God, you know, I probably contribute to this in some way. I probably have not cared enough. You think another hot topic is food and environmental justice, the things we eat, how it affects the planet. You know, I'm just trying to pick hot topics today. Well, the Christian response is, before we go casting the first stone, we have to recognize we're all sinful. The downturn of the institution of marriage and the brokenness of the family, the corruption in our government and our businesses, the ineffectiveness of so many human institutions in this country. How can we actually say, God, do something, without saying, God, I am part of the problem, and I have to come before you, not just me, my family, not just my family, my community, and if we're Christian, not just my community, our church, but because we are your people. Because you keep your promises, God, we're going to ask you this request. So the first thing that you're moved when you have a true God-given discontentment is to pray a confession, which boldens us to think we can still ask you because of the confidence that you keep your promises, and so we put our request before him. And before we move on, that is the kind of prayer that God is looking for. A prayer that is born out of this incredible yearning, a God-given discontentment with sin, disease, brokenness, and evil in the world. Which moves us to pray. But not just pray. Plan. The second point is a little longer. It's more of the text. What is a true burden from God? It's a God-given discontentment with the world. Point one. Point two, what does the burden make us do? It moves us to pray. Just makes us confess our sins, first of all, or whatever the problem is, and then we trust in God's promises and confess and look to him. And then secondly, we plan. Now, the planning thing is here, but very downplayed. This is so interesting. Take a look here at this conversation. Before we go here, actually. So, all we need to know essentially right now is what Nehemiah said. I'm cupbearer to the king. Now, what is that? Cupbearer to the king, historians tell us, was the guy that was sort of like the digestive secret service of the king. If any food or drink was to pass the king's lips and go into his body, this guy ate it and tasted it first, so that they would wait and look. Is he dead? No, then the king will eat it. Now, before we get there, that's a pretty important job. You have to stand near the king. You might think, well, that's kind of dumb. You're expendable. It's kind of weird. You're actually expendable only because the king trusts you enough to put his life in your hands. Just think about that. Yes, you're expendable. But in order to get this job, the king has to trust you enough. I mean, unless you have a death wish, right? Because if you say, here, king, eat this, and he's, oh, you first. So, okay. And so that meant he had to be well-dressed. He was probably handsome, probably very influential. He was literally at the side of the king, Artaxerxes, and had the ear of the king. So it was a lofty position. So now let's get this exchange. Chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, before that at least. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the country, the city, the place of my father's graves lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, pause right there. Let's just get into the story. This is We know this is actually a plan. You know why? Because the last prayer that we have recorded is on the day Nehemiah is going to talk to the king, right? He says, Lord, I heard the city of Jerusalem lies in ruins. The wall is in shambles. It's not been rebuilt. It might have been partially rebuilt in the book of Ezra. Chapter 4:12 talks about how Ezra, the people were trying to tear down the partially built walls. So maybe Nehemiah was just surprised to hear that the walls were still in shambles. And he's like confessing sin, claiming the promises of God, and says, okay, give me favor today with this man. So he knows this. And how long has it been? In the month of Nisan? Basically, the first time we kind of ended around November, December. Now it's like March, April. 4.5 months of praying and fasting and weeping. 4.5 months culminates in this sort of prayer we have. Okay, Father, I'm going to say it again. I've sinned so much. All our people have sinned. But you are a good God. You honor your word. Not because we're so awesome, but because you are faithful and true. So give me favor today. And he goes to the king. And this is probably the day he's letting his burden show. Because the king says, I've not seen you sad before. What is wrong? And Nehemiah says, I was very afraid. Because, you know, who's the most important person in the world? The king. So why would you ruin his day by looking sour? We kind of know this. If it's your best friend's birthday, and your best friend, you know, you're taking your best friend out to celebrate her birthday or his birthday, you don't want to kind of quote-unquote ruin it by, you know, raining on the parade, telling them, you know, it's your birthday, but I'd love to treat you, but, you know, I kind of lost my job, but it's okay. You know, you don't want to say that because I don't want to ruin it. Now, it is always the birthday of the king, okay? It's always his most important day. You don't mess with him. You don't ruin the boss's day. You let someone else ruin the boss's day. And so he's very much afraid because, as we know, and this is in Susa. Susa is a city, citadel, the winter residence of the Persian kings. You may remember Daniel 8. He had his vision in chapter 8 there. Susa is also the city where Esther, the story of her incredible story unfolded. And Esther said, you know, if you ask the king something and he doesn't want to do it, he'll kill you. So we're here, this ancient Persian empire. Nehemiah says, this is the day. And what does the courage do? He just shows his emotion. And then the king says, this is not just, you're not sick. If you're sick, you know, I can maybe think you can hold together, but you are clearly dejected. What is wrong? Nehemiah says, I'm afraid. And then he says, why shouldn't I be sad that the city of my fathers just lies in ruins? And then Nehemiah says, then the king says, what do you have me do? And then this incredible thing, pick it up here in verse 4. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Now just pause right there. This is the king. This is not, you're looking sad, Enoch, what's wrong? This is, why are you sad in my presence? You know, my city of the fathers, my graves, the graves of my fathers, lies in dishonor. What do you want me to do? And Nehemiah says, I prayed. And then I said, now how long is that prayer? Do you think Nehemiah said, what do you want? Hold on. Kneels down or closes his eyes or whatever. This is a rapid prayer. This is probably an eyes open, like short message prayer, a burst, a text with one word, an emoji. Like it's super fast prayer. And because of this, it's because he's planned and prayed beforehand. Why is it that he can utter a quick prayer to God? I mean, that's cool. So that's prayer. Sit down for my exam for school. Oh, look at this. I don't know any of it. God help me. All right. You know, the only reason this is honoring God is because we already know he's bathed this thing in prayer for 4.5 months. It's like me knowing that I have a difficult conversation in a matter of weeks. And so I share with my wife, Karen. It's a difficult conversation. I'm anxious. My heart is heavy. I don't know how it's going to go. We talk about it. We pray about it. And getting up to the day, getting up to the hour, getting up to the moment, because of all the time we've conversed and I've shared and prayed together, I send her a simple text, it's happening now. That's all she needs. But if everything I say to my wife is, it's happening now, she's like, what are you talking about? Now, God doesn't need you to explain your life to him in order that he may understand. But the reason why that prayer works is because he has a burden and he was moved to pray. Now, that's part of the planning. Prayer does not take place of planning. In planning, does not make prayer irrelevant. Prayer is the first part of planning, because you're going to get this. Nehemiah has been practicing his elevator speech, his boilerplate speech, his 60-second spiel, just in case he didn't die when the king asks him, what do you want? And here it is. Take a look at the plan. Nehemiah knows how long it's going to take, knows the resources needed, knows the people who he needs letters of approval for, and then what he's going to do. Take a look. Again, verse 5. I love this verse. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and also for the wall of the city, and also my house, because it's destroyed, that I shall live there. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. This guy was ready. You don't mess with the king. Okay, you look sad. What's wrong? I could kill you, but I'm kind of curious. How much time do you need? And you could have said humbly, thank you, your majesty. Let me think. I don't want to bother you. Well, you don't know how long you need? Guards, kill this man. This guy has prayed for months, and the prayer has produced plans. Prayer does not mean you don't need plans, and planning does not mean you don't need prayer. Prayer is the first part, and the complete duration of planning is bathed in prayer. This is a God-given burden, that we actually are moved to pray. Longer, harder, more often than maybe we've ever prayed. And praying and fasting, a lot of people think going without food or something like that is this very spiritual thing. You know what kind of fasting sort of is? You pray so hard, you forget to eat. You do that all the time? Emailing, gaming, Bible study, I'm sure. All these things, you forget to eat. And this is what he's saying. What is a burden, as the Bible, as the book of Nehemiah wants you and I to understand this morning? It is a God-given discontentment with God's world, the brokenness of the sin you and I have put into the world through our rebellion and our disobedience, personally, as a nation, and globally as a people. That moves us to pray, 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 pray. Confess that, God, whatever the problem is I see everywhere out there, I know I can trace some of that fault to right in here. But you are good. You keep your word. And because of that, on that confidence, I will make my request. And because these are the plans, I believe, have been bathed, have been sort of sprung up through long hours of prayer. Just Nehemiah, his whole plan is this. I'm going to look sad before the king. That's all I'm going to do, and see what happens. King says, hey, you look sad. Nehemiah says, okay, I'm not dead. What's wrong with you? You clearly are depressed or upset. Here's why. The wall, the city, this great discontentment. Here it is. And then, am I going to live or die? King says, what are you asking me? Because I know there's an ask. And Nehemiah prays. Fastest prayer of his life, maybe. And then tells him, well, since you ask, here's how long I need. Here are the resources and materials. Here are the officials in your kingdom that I need approval through. And by the way, here's what I'm going to do with the materials, A, B, C, and rally the troops, and, you know, just those things. That's why he's the cupbearer, folks. This guy, he's not wasting time. And again, before we unpack our burden, talk about that, just understand the historical context here. This is a great story. It's a man with a burden, and that burden has moved into pray and to plan. And now we come to us. Bring it back to the modern world. What if I'm sitting here today? I don't feel this burden. Oh my goodness. I mean, this guy heard news and he wept. I mean, not just teared or cried. He wept and he fasted. That's like, if you're like me, you look at this, you think, man, this person's really spiritual. This person must be really close to God, lives with Jesus. Like, I just can't do that. Well, that brings us to our third point, which some of you are thinking, but Pastor Enoch, you've used up the whole text. Sort of, yeah. But as sort of an applicational third point, what do I do if I don't have that burden? And frankly, it's going to be the same thing. What do I do if I have a burden? But for us, we're sitting here today, what do I do if I don't have, I'm not Nehemiah. I'm not the cupbearer to the king. I don't have this, you know, tear-producing, fast-manifesting burden, discontentment with the world. What do I do? Well, a couple things that we can pick up on, which may surprise you. Number one, you can study the Bible. What you might not realize as we study this is when Nehemiah claims the promises of Moses in Deuteronomy, the Old Testament book, he is reciting almost to the words of the Bible. That's why he knows he's broken his sins. God, you commanded us your good laws to teach human society to flourish. We broke it. God, you told us you would scatter us in loving but just discipline. You did it. And God, you also told us by the grace that you offer us in your spirit, if we turn and repent, you will restore us. And so I trust you will. You cannot know what's wrong with the world unless you read this more and more. The more you read the Bible, the goodness of God. You know, people that say, how can a good God produce this kind of world? I'm positive you haven't read the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is more upset of the brokenness in this world than you and I will ever be. So upset, what did he do? He sent his only begotten son to die for it. That's how upset he is. And if you read this, the vision of human race he wanted us to have in Genesis, the picture of Revelation at the end of the Bible where human justice and shalom would all be, I mean, just everything in between. You will know God cares more about this world than you or I will ever do or hope to. There's this burden, there's this desire, and there's this God-given need, and basically, you will achieve that more. I will get this more when we understand this is God's heart. Because God may know who's going to win the World Series. God may know which company will top the Fortune 500. God may know which person on your Tinder list is the one you should swipe left or right. God may know these things, but are they at the top of his priority list? They should be at the top of his list if we're going to really ask him to strengthen our hands for the work. How do you know and get this discontentment? You see what God wants. How do you know that we've totally fallen short? You see what God has commanded. How do you know we can throw ourselves on God's mercy? You see what God has offered. You got to study the Bible. You want to change the world? You want to go out there, start a foundation, start a nonprofit, find a cure for some disease, correct oppression? You want to do that? Great. Pray and read the Bible. Because everything else is going to just take too long. And we don't have enough time to waste time. So read the Bible. Secondly, he does. Very interesting. I don't have a burden right now. What do I do? And I've had some people say to me, Pastor Enoch, I really feel the burden to serve more, maybe at church. So I have this opportunity at work, this promotion. It may not be more money, but it's a lot more work. But I want to let you know, Pastor Enoch, I'm going to turn it down because I want to have margin in my life. I want to have bandwidth to serve God. I appreciate that. Trust me, Calvin, Lorraine, Steve, every staff member appreciates that. But if you really want to serve God, look at Nehemiah. You want to get ready for the burden while you're waiting? Here it is. Excel at your career. You want to get ready for a world-changing, impactful life? Man, do your job really well. That's why Nehemiah could do this. He's the cupbearer to the most powerful man on the planet. We're not talking the president's pretty powerful, but you can't just launch nuclear attacks. Can't do things without Congress. Can't do things against the justices and the Constitution. The president is a weakling. All modern-day democracies, true democracies, are pathetically weak against ancient dictatorial despots, tyrants. This guy was literally power. And how did Nehemiah find himself in that place? He must have done pretty good at his job. He must have been pretty savvy politically. He must have made sure he presented well, groomed well, well-groomed, well-versed, knew how to handle himself. But throughout the whole time, clearly, as he's doing that, he's not compromising his morality or his ethics. How do I know? Because the guy that gets that far in politics, but it still weeps for the glory of God, he must be doing everything that God wants him to do and still maintaining his integrity. You're sitting here today. I want to change the world. I'm a Christian. I want to change the world for Jesus. Be the best nurse you can be. Be the best teacher you can be. Be the most fantastically successful entrepreneur you can be. Be the best homemaker you can be. Be whatever it is God has planned, because right now, you know, we think the main character that everyone has to be is Nehemiah. We look at these stories and, like, if there's a story about Peter, what's it like to be Peter? If it's a story about Moses, what's it like to be the character Moses? But you know what one of my favorite characters in this book? Go back to chapter 1. The guy that starts it all off, chapter 1. This is the guy. This is the tipping point. This is why his name is in the book, chapter 1. Verse 1. In the middle where it says, "Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame.'" You know who you could be in this story? You don't have to be Nehemiah, the great leader that rallies the troops and has political power. You can be the person, the woman, the guy that tells that person. There's no Nehemiah story without this guy. And all he does is travel. And maybe he wasn't even planning to tell Nehemiah, but Nehemiah's like, "Tell me, what's the news from the home country?" "Well, city's not doing too well." "Wait, what?" "Yeah, you know, Ezra got the wall built." That's another sermon series. Ezra, read it in the Bible. "But kind of got the wall built up, but yeah, it's pretty much not there now." "What?" And everything happens. So what's the story? You don't have to be Nehemiah. You just have to be the woman, the guy that brings that life-altering news that you don't even know is coming. And that's the third thing. So after we say, how do you wait for the burden? What do? Study God's word. Understand his heart so you have more of his heart, so that when we understand that, we excel in our career. Be the best engineer, the best student you can be, not for your own vain glory, not for my success, but because that might be the path God puts you in, a place of influence. Or just be the person that brings the news. "Oh, this envelope was outside. It fell out of your mailbox. Here it is. Change the world." Which leads to our third thing about what do we do if I don't have the burden. Just be ready for God to drop the burden on you. And that's the third thing. Pay attention to the world. Pay attention to the affairs of the world. You can't do it all. You can't read the news all the time. But just as the Lord guides providentially in your circumstances, the people you meet, the conversations you have, the places you go, trust that if you're saturating yourself in the word of justice of God, in the moral excellence of God, in the holiness of God, that as you do that, that one day you're going to have this conversation. And Nehemiah was surprised. I mean, is that fair to say? Nehemiah is like, "Okay, wait, Hanani, before you tell me, I'm going to get ready for bad news." His reaction is one of utter shock. "Wait, what? The wall is what?" And all of a sudden, Nehemiah discovers he has a God-given discontentment with the world. I pray for it when people go on missions trips, short-term especially. Go and come back and see with the heart of God, bathed in prayer, with the best laid out plans, and come back. "I saw something I've never seen. I didn't plan this burden, but I have it. And it is a discontentment with the world. I have a righteous discontentment, because this is not the way it's to be. I'm going to pray. And as I pray, maybe God's going to form a plan and move me." That is what you and I do if we don't have a burden. And by the way, that's what we do when we have a burden. And actually, what if we know the burden today? Well, that's what the rest of the book about is, definitely. You're going to see some incredible, exciting stuff happen in Nehemiah, and practical stuff for us. But for us this morning, I kind of want to end with this. What is the burden? Has God kind of thrown burdens at you, but you've kind of been too busy? Sometimes in my heart, I purposely don't pray for things. You know why? I confess. Because I know if I pray, I might start to care for that person or that problem. And if I pray, "Oh no, Lord, I'm going to do something." Maybe that's why we don't pray. Deep down, you know, if you pray, God moves you. Maybe think about that. But if we're sitting here today, what need? Where are you on the spectrum? Do you go, "You know, I feel pretty happy with the world. If you feel pretty happy with the world, it could be one of two things. It could be get more of this in you, the Bible, to know what God wants for this world. Until he restores his kingdom with Christ's bodily return, or his coming and all that stuff, before he brings justice in Jesus' second return. What if you don't think anything's wrong with the world? Read this. Or if you don't think anything's wrong with the world, maybe ask Hanini, how are things out there? Maybe ask people how their marriage is doing. Ask people how that land, that country, that city, that church, that ministry, that neighbor hear and care about the world. Because when you do, God will just explode this burden on your heart. And if you're not a Christian, the first burden is the prayer we said. To realize that every single problem you and I can point to out there, if we're honest, begins in our heart. The world is sinful because people are sinful. The world is fallen because people are fallen. And the first burden that God has part for everybody, Christian or not, is to turn to the Lord. Fall upon his mercy. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus was very focused on his God, Heavenly Father given burden. He healed people, but at some point he said, I didn't just come to heal, I came to preach and give them a way back to God. People wanted food from him, and he did that. People wanted healing, he did that. But in the end, you know, Peter, his other apostles, like, this is a great deal, Jesus. You got a lot of falling. He's like, well, the party's about to change because I'm going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. That is what I am here for. You, my friend, have the potential for a world changer. Maybe a Nehemiah kind of changer where you'll be known. Maybe a Hanini kind of prayer changer where God will just use you. But whatever it is, it comes from a God-given burden. To not be afraid. Burden can lead to bitterness or jadedness, discontentment because the world stinks. The world's messed up. Or that discontentment can give you a challenge. What is the unique burden God has put upon you? What is the burdens God has given us as a church family here in Newton, in Boston, in Chinatown? Maybe what is the burden God is putting on your heart this fall day as we sit here listening to the Word of God? If you're on the internet, what is the burden you're hearing in some random year you're listening to this? Because that's the burden God wants you to change. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, it's a dangerous sermon, dangerous topic. It would be so much more comfortable to study Nehemiah as a great leadership case study, or to study Nehemiah from a pure scholastic sense of the covenantal faithfulness of God in the Old Testament. But Nehemiah must have had a pretty comfortable, cushy life. And as we'll see, if we stick with this study, whether here at BCC or maybe on our own, in the Bible studies on our own, he's not going to have a comfortable life. Burdens inevitably, if the burden is a discontentment with the fallen world, then inevitably the burdens you give us will drive us to those very dark places. And Lord, but that's why you called us out as your people. And that's what you're calling us to if we're not Christians. You call us out of a dark place to save us, to send us back into the darkest places so that others may know the powerful hope of the message of Jesus on the cross. To bring forgiveness of sins, redemption, eternal life. So do that for us as a church family, especially in both English services as we study this book. Do it for us as our small groups roll out this fall, and a lot of them are studying Nehemiah with us in their discussions. Just do it wherever we are today. We ask this for you, the sake of your glory. Strengthen our hands with the burden you want to place on our hearts. And we pray this fearfully but confidently in the name of Jesus. Amen.